1 Peter chapter 2, I want to begin reading in verse 13. I know you have two sheets in front of you. You probably have a pencil in your Bible, so I'll let you stay seated as I begin reading in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." Notice verse 13, it's talking about government. It tells us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Submit ourselves. Turn over, if you would, to Titus a few pages back. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. We'll read three verses here, go to Romans chapter 13, and then we'll take off. Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Again, verse 1 of Titus chapter 3, "Put them in mind," notice, "to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates." Now turn over to Romans chapter 13, if you would. Romans chapter 13. These are the three main passages of dealing with the subject of a Christian's responsibility to the government. And notice in both of them, we read that we're to be subject to them. And then in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, I will read verse 1 through 3. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resisteth shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." I'm going to read verse 4. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll begin. Father, help us tonight. Help me as I speak on this subject that we've been looking at, and the relationship of a Christian to government. And also, Lord, as we consider those that have took their stand in the history of the United States, the history of America, for religious liberty. Give us an understanding tonight from your word. Lord, we need that tonight, and your spirit is the only one that can do it. So please lead us, teach us tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Here's a question for you. What is the Christian's relationship to the government? What is a Christian's relationship to the government? No doubt that these verses that I read tonight give us a command that we are to obey the government. We are to be, according to those verses, subject to the higher powers. We're to obey magistrates. We are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. Now understand, whenever you study a subject in the Bible, it is vital that you take Scripture as a whole. In other words, don't just take one verse and build your entire doctrine on one verse. You take every verse of Scripture that pertains to that subject, and when you compare Scripture with Scripture, you come to the right conclusion on what the Bible teaches on a certain subject. A lot of times, heresies and false doctrines come out of somebody taking an obscure verse, and they kind of try to twist it to say what they want it to say. But I believe if you compare Scripture with Scripture, that is when you'll come to the proper conclusion of what the Bible teaches. So the question is, we just read that we're to obey the magistrates, we're to be subject to the higher powers, we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man. The question is, how far does that obedience go? In other words, where does it end? What if they tell us, what if the government commands us to do something that is a violation of Scripture. Are we to obey that? What do we do? Well, let's look in the Bible again at some situations or some examples that I believe we find in Scripture of God's people and how they handle this very thing. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 3. And we'll see exactly how they handle it. This, of course, is a story of the Nebuchadnezzar making the image of gold, and they were commanded to bow down when they heard the music playing, the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. I said those words to give Pam down there a fit, you know. to fall down and worship the golden image. And if they did not fall down, Nebuchadnezzar commanded that they would be thrown in a burning, fiery furnace. And so we know that they did not do it. But let's look in verse 16. Let's pick up the story there and see as Nebuchadnezzar confronts them for not doing that. Notice what happens in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, notice this phrase, this sentence here, the rest of it, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image with that which thou hast set up. There's no doubt Nebuchadnezzar was the power, the empire of the world was Babylon. He was at the government, the world power. He commanded them to do something that was in direct violation to the word of God. And notice how they responded to it. Very, very important. They weren't rude. They weren't obnoxious. They weren't in your face, Nebuchadnezzar. They said, King, we will answer you. They were very respectful, but they said, we're not going to do it. And so they were respectful, but they took their stand. And turn over with me to another one in Acts chapter 5. Let's see how the New Testament church, the church at Jerusalem, handled this also. I believe we saw a great example of that when we read John Bunyan's response in court last week. What a powerful thing that was. But here in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, again, they're told straightly, saying, Did not we straightly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, they're saying, we told you not to say anything, not to talk about this Jesus, not to preach your message. In verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. So what is the principle here? The principle is we are, yes, to obey magistrates. Yes, we are to obey those that are above us unless they ask us to do something that is a direct violation of the Word of God. Then we respectfully take our stand. That is a proper way to handle that. That's very, very important. Now remember how Roger Williams and these other men dealt with this matter. They believed that their relationship between them and God was something between them and God alone. The relationship between man and man is when government can step in if you're hurting another person, if you injure somebody, and so forth. So, for example, if they come in and they say to us here at Capital Baptist Church, hey, you need two fire extinguishers over here and one over there. That's what the law says. You have to get them charged up. You have to get this inspected for safety reasons. You have to have a door in order to get out safely for the Christian school. And I'm just throwing things out at you. We ought to say, okay, we'll do that. Because they're dealing with safety issues between us and man-man relationships. But if they come in and say, hey, you're not to talk about Jesus. Hey, you're not to preach the Bible. Hey, you're not to teach those kids that they need to go out and give out tracts and tell people how to be saved. We have to say, well, I'm sorry. That's what we believe the Bible teaches, and we take our stand. So do you understand the difference here? It's very, very important. So in the history of the United States, in the history of America, when Baptists were told when they came to America not to preach the gospel, not to plant churches, not to baptize by immersion their converts, what were they to do? Very easy answer, isn't it? We ought to obey God rather than men. Now remember, when America was settled, it became a haven. a haven for those that were desiring religious liberty. Let me backtrack a moment and just say a couple things. Back in England, James I of England, he reigned from 1603 to 1625. When he had come to the throne, Baptists and others, the Puritans, thought they were going to get a little reprieve, so to speak, of the Anglican Church. But it ended up that he actually sought strict Anglicanism in everybody in England. He died in 1625, and then Charles I of England came to the throne in 1625, and he was even more severe than James I. He had a man by the name of Archbishop Laud. Now remember, the highest, whenever there's a wedding of church and state, of course the king is always the highest official, but under him usually there's somebody that's over the religious department of the government. And in this case, in the Anglican Church at that particular time, it was a man by the name of Archbishop Laud. He was the Archbishop of England, and he was a very, very wicked man. He exercised the sword, no doubt about it. He would torture people, particularly Baptists, for doing anything against the Anglican Church. He would do things like cut off their ears. He would cut their tongues out. He would send people in to actually drive them from their pulpit. He would jail them. He would execute them. Anybody that failed to conform to Anglicanism, that's what he did. Now, some have said that it was actually Archbishop Laud that was the founder of America, because he literally drove everybody that wanted any type of religious freedom out of England, and there was a great migration to America of the Puritans between the years 1620 to 1630. Now, last week we saw, and the week before, that these Puritans and Separatists that came to America did the very thing. They set up their own state churches, and they punished and persecuted anybody who did not conform to what they wanted. Now, we looked at several Baptists that were involved in the fight for religious freedom, religious liberty in America. And if you see your sheet here, you'll see that some names to remember. Notice the name there, again, Roger Williams. He was considered the great pioneer of religious liberty in America. He came from England. He brought Baptist principles to America in 1631. He was banished for his views by the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He became the founder of Rhode Island in 1636, and he secured a charter for the state of Rhode Island that guaranteed absolute, total religious liberty. Then the next man you'll see under his name, Roger Williams, is a man by the name of Dr. John Clark. Notice the years, 1609, 1676. The sheet you got last week, you ought to X out. I put the wrong years there. I don't know where in the world I got those years from last week. I think it was I got him 100 years later. But he's 1609 to 1676. He is called the true father of Baptists in America. He too came from England, but he came in 1637. He co-founded Rhode Island. He worked hand in hand with Roger Williams. He first landed in Boston. Same thing happened. He was unable to practice his faith in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And so he led a group to Rhode Island, and he started the oldest Baptist church in America in 1638 in Newport, Rhode Island. So understand, Dr. John Clark started the first Baptist church in America in 1638. Now, the third person we see underneath that is the man Obadiah Holmes. I told you a little bit about him. Of course, he was that man that was severely whipped. He lived about the same time as Dr. John Clark and Roger Williams. He was the one who went into William Widder's home to have a service, a Baptist service there in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. They invaded the home, took him out, threw them into jail. I won't go through the whole story now, but he basically got whipped severely for his beliefs, and because he wanted to take a stand for Baptist principles. Now, I want us to understand something. For the next 100 years in America, there would be a great fight for religious liberty in America. Now, there is a difference. Notice on your sheet there. There is a difference between religious toleration and religious liberty. Now, one of the words we hear often today is toleration. How many like that word? Hold your hand up. Nobody. Toleration, you know, toleration. We have to tolerate all views. That's interesting because they don't tolerate our view. In the name of toleration, they tell us to be quiet, you know. They want to tolerate all views. How about the view that says there's one way to heaven through Jesus Christ? We don't like that view. We won't tolerate that because we believe all views are right. That makes a lot of sense. But anyway, what is the difference between religious toleration and religious liberty? And we need to know this because of what we're going to see in a few moments. Religious toleration is considered, notice, a privilege that is granted by, write this in there, the government. A privilege that is granted by the government. That's what religious toleration is. In other words, the government would say this. Well, we have our state church, but we'll tolerate you to be a Baptist. That means you can preach if you want, but you have to get a license from us. And by the way, you have to be in our church on Sunday. You can't do your own thing on Sunday. You can have meetings too, but you have to make sure that those meetings are approved by the state church. You could vote. As long as you didn't deny the deity of Christ or some doctrine that we believe, then we'll go ahead and let you vote. Do you see that what toleration is? Religious toleration is a privilege that the government grants to somebody. Now, there's a difference, a big difference between religious toleration and religious liberty. Here's religious liberty. Religious liberty is not a right given by government. It is a right given by God. And write that in there. A right given by God. In other words, we don't fight for religious toleration. We fight for religious liberty. In other words, the right for every person and the liberty of every person to worship God as their own conscience dictates. I like how John Bunyan put it. He put it this way. He said, God has already licensed me to preach. I do not need permission from the government. That's a good statement, isn't it? So think about this. For 100 years, for the most part, in America, most of your areas or states practice religious toleration. And I want to go through a few of these states, and I hope this will stir you up, because as I was looking this over and preparing this for tonight, I'm not kidding you, my heart was getting stirred over this stuff. I'm thinking of all the Baptists that had come to America, Roger Williams, John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, and others that have took their stand and paid the price in different areas. And I thank God for the heritage that we have. But let's talk a little bit about what's happening around the United States for the next 100 years from the time of Dr. John Clark, Obadiah Holmes, Roger Williams, up until we'll see probably next week in the Constitution. Let's talk first of all about Massachusetts. What was going on in Massachusetts? I've spoke a lot about the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and so I think you have an idea of what's going on there. But of course, Massachusetts Bay Colony, the state church that they set up was the Congregational Church, okay? And on November 13th, 1630, they passed a law that would suppress the Baptists. And they called Baptists, listen to this, this obnoxious sect. In other words, Baptists, what we believe, they considered us to be obnoxious. This law said this of Baptists. They said that we are, in quote, infectors of persons in main matters of religion. They said we are troublers of churches in all places where we have been. They said that we bring infection and trouble to the church and hazard to the whole commonwealth. You believe that? That's what I said we did. Listen to part of the law. I'm going to read you part of the law. This is a quote from the law that they enacted in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Quote, if any person or persons within this jurisdiction shall either openly condemn or oppose the baptizing of infants or go about secretly to seduce others from the approbation or use thereof or shall purposely depart the congregation at the ministration of the ordinance, or shall deny the ordinance of magistracy, or their lawful right and authority to make war, or to punish the outward breaches of the first table, hold on, it's all right, I'm getting the end, and shall appear to the court willfully and obstinately to continue therein after due time and means of conviction, every such person or persons shall be sentenced to banishment. Here's a summary. In other words, if you opposed infant baptism, or you tried to seduce somebody else, tried to teach them that that was wrong, or if while they were baptizing, you got up, either stood up in the congregation or left the congregation or turned your back to the congregation because you did not approve of that, or if you spoke out against the Massachusetts Bay Colony when they punished others for opposing that, if you spoke out against that, you would be banished from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Imagine that. United States of America. Wow. And you know, although Baptists were still planting churches, by the way, still witnessing to people, we were met with fines and persecution and banishment all along the way. How about Pennsylvania? What was going on in Pennsylvania? Listen to this. William Penn, of course, his father was a Baptist. He acquired, of course, Pennsylvania on March 5th, 1681. He passed in Pennsylvania what was called the Great Law. Now, the Great Law was really would be categorized not as religious liberty like in Rhode Island, but as religious toleration. Here's what he said. He said in the state of Pennsylvania, as long as you confess and acknowledge one Almighty God, as long as you profess that you believe in Jesus Christ to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and you live peaceably and quiet, then you can enjoy the rights of a citizen of Pennsylvania. That means if somebody came in that was an unbeliever, or somebody came in that was Jewish, or an infidel, they did not have the rights under this provision. Okay? Still, two groups of Baptists came, and they came in 1684 and 1686 to settle and to plant churches in Pennsylvania. How about in Maine? I'm going to give you a few more states. In 1681, in Maine, there was a Baptist church that was formed in Maine. 1 year after it was formed, it was broken up by, guess what? Persecution. And there was not another Baptist church in Maine until the year 1767, almost 100 years later. How about the state of Maryland? What's going on in Maryland? Maryland, by the way, was first settled by, anybody know what religion? That's right, Roman Catholics, Maryland, get it? Maryland, okay. And the government, of course, they practice religious toleration, and they actually allowed churches to be planted, which they did, although it was a Catholic state. 1709, there was a Baptist church formed, 1772, another one, and 1794. By that time, there were 17 Baptist churches. How about the state of New York? Listen to this. The first attempt of starting a Baptist church in New York was in the year 1709. It was by a Baptist preacher from Rhode Island. He came over and he wanted to start and plant a church in New York. Now understand what's going on here. The Baptists all over America are facing persecution. Yet there's something going on in their heart. They understand that God wants them to witness, to plant churches, to disciple people, and to go into a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is needed despite what anybody else said. Now imagine today the freedoms that we have. Nobody would stop us from planting a church. Nobody would stop us from going into another town and witnessing and giving out tracts. They may say a few flippant remarks and so forth, but legally they cannot do it. Imagine what was going on in the hearts of these people. Here they go to, again, New York in 1709. Rhode Island, a preacher comes. He preaches for 2 years. He faces great persecution in New York. He faces great opposition. He's thrown in prison. End of church. Then another Baptist church, another preacher comes in 1712, a man from Connecticut. His name was the name of Whitman, like Walt Whitman, but not it wasn't Walt Whitman. But he went into that New York, the state of New York. He led about 10 or 15 people to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He baptized them, of course, by immersion. One of the men that he led to Christ was a man by the name of Mr. Ayers, A-Y-E-R-S. This man was so excited about the things of God that got saved, and he was called into the ministry. The man that started the church, Whitman, he continued to preach, and in 2 years he baptized and saw people saved, baptized people. In 1714, just shortly after the church had started, one night he baptized 12 people. He baptized 7 males and 5 females. Little did he know that lurking in the woods were a group of people, a mob, that did not want Baptists in New York. And they quickly came upon that group, and they grabbed those 5 females that just got baptized, and they said, "We're going to bury you with Christ by baptism." And they did, but they didn't let them up. And every one of them drowned. Yet that man, Mr. Ayers, who was still excited, went and organized in another spot, another Baptist church. Something was in them that I look at and say, where is it in us? Where is it? We're complacent, we're apathetic, we have it so easy. And sometimes I wonder if we don't need a little bit of persecution or something. I ask God, "God, do something in my heart. Do something." Virginia, settled by Cavaliers in 1607. The state church in Virginia was the Episcopal Church. And Virginia was a rough place to be a Baptist. Virginia, there was a long, long struggle, just like in Massachusetts Bay Colony. By the way, I believe they were the last ones to change to religious liberty in the Massachusetts Bay Colony about 120 years later. But Virginia was a battle zone. We'll see later. Thomas Jefferson got involved in that, and others, James Madison, different ones. But Virginia was settled by Cavaliers, wedded to the Episcopal Church. By their charter, the Episcopal Church, again, was the established religion. If you were not Episcopal, if you departed from that church, that was considered treason against the state. There were no Baptists there for about a century after it was settled. You say, why is that? Listen to what they did. Let me give you a little taste of what happened in Virginia. The governor of Virginia ordered that every man, imagine that, every single man that lived within the borders of Virginia, they would have to come and stand before the Episcopal minister and be questioned about their religious beliefs in order for them to live there. If they refused to come, at the first refusal, they would be whipped. At the second refusal, there would be what they called a double flogging and a confession of fault before the congregation on Sunday. So you would be whipped doubly, a flogging. I guess that would mean a real big whooping, you know what I mean? And you'd have to stand before the Episcopal congregation and admit your error before them at a Sunday meeting. But if you failed again, if you refused to come again for the third offense, you would be whipped every single day until you asked to be pardoned and complied with their law. If you did not, you got whipped every single day in Virginia. Imagine that. In 1643, they enacted a law that forbid anybody to teach, forbid anybody to preach, either publicly or privately, who was not a minister of the Episcopal Church. So you couldn't preach if you weren't Episcopal. You couldn't teach. You couldn't do it publicly. You could not do it privately. In 1673, Virginia, listen to what they did. They required every single plantation in Virginia to erect an Episcopal place of worship. You had to have one. And they required them to do that. Or they would heavily fine you until you did. And you were not allowed to, and they hit them where it hurts. You weren't allowed to sell your tobacco until you paid your taxes for the support of the Episcopal minister. It was a rough place. It was a rough place. Listen to what a historian said about Virginia. He said, "Time would fail to tell of the persecutions they suffered legally and under the color of the law. Ministers were fined," talking about Baptists, "pelted, beaten, imprisoned, poisoned, and hunted with dogs. Their congregations were assaulted and dispersed. Baptisms were interrupted, both administrators and candidates being plunged and held beneath the water until nearly dead. They suffered mock trials." But it's kind of interesting what God raised up amidst all of this. He raised up a man And you might, and I think his name's on here. It is, by the name of Samuel Harris. Samuel Harris was a man that was called the Apostle of Virginia. He was born in 1724. He was saved and baptized by immersion in 1758. He said he was saved because somebody, although you couldn't preach the gospel, you couldn't have a church there, somebody witnessed to him. Somebody took a Bible and told him how to be saved. Imagine that. Imagine the fear in these people. I know they feared God and they thank God. But imagine in the woods, they'd meet people and say, hey, I've got to show you something. You know, show them the Bible. And had such a burden for souls amidst that whole thing. Well, Samuel Harris got saved. And he got saved. You know how they say some people get saved and some people get saved. He was one of those guys that got saved. I mean, he got a dose, you know what I mean? I know we all get the same dose. We should anyway. But he was excited about the things of God. I mean, he wanted to tell people about Christ. He was devoted to the work of Christ, zealous for Christ. And at the time that he got saved, he was in the midst of building a house for his own family. He had an old house, and he wanted to build a new one. And when he got saved, he decided, well, you know what? We don't really need this old house. I mean, this new house. We'll just stay in the old house. Let's make this a Baptist meeting place. And that's what he did. And he went out and he was preaching everywhere in Virginia. This Samuel Harris went all around Virginia, imagine that, preaching everywhere that he went. It is said of Samuel Harris that there was not a place in Virginia that he did not sow the gospel. But no doubt he was not immune to persecution. He was arrested one time. He was arrested and he was accused. Listen to the kangaroo charges they had against him. Imagine what this guy was doing. He was going around witnessing and preaching and teaching and so forth, getting people saved, and their lives were being changed. So they arrested him and accused him of being, number one, a vagabond. Because he was going all around, you know, witnessing to folks. Then a heretic, secondly. And then thirdly, a mover of sedition. And he was ordered by the court. Went to court and they said, we don't want you to preach anywhere in the state, in this state, for 12 months, or you are going to go to prison and you're going to stay in prison. And he lived 200 miles away from where he was arrested. So he thought, you know what, I'll probably be away long enough where that'd be all right. So he kind of agreed to that and was dismissed. So Samuel Harris gets out of jail, and as he's walking home, he hears something. He hears a group of people meeting somewhere. And he goes over, and it sounds like, you know, maybe hymns, you know, or something's going on. So he goes. It was in a place called Culpeper. And he saw a group of Baptists meeting. And so he went into this meeting. And he sat down, and somebody said, hey, why don't you preach? He arose, and this is what he said. Here's a quote. I partly promised the devil. A few days passed at the courthouse that I would not preach in this country again in the term of a year. But the devil is a perfidious wretch, and covenants with him are not to be kept, and therefore I will preach. And he got up and he preached. He got up and he preached. Does that do something to you? Does it do something to you? It does something to me. I thank God for the men and women that despite people saying, you be quiet. You keep that Jesus person to yourself. You keep that baptism by immersion to yourself. That there was something inside them, like Jeremiah, who was amidst a whole country, a kingdom of rejectors. And God said that. He was getting discouraged. But then he said, you know, there's a fire burning in me. I can't keep quiet. I can't keep quiet. I can't keep quiet. We've kept quiet, haven't we? We've kept quiet. I think the devil found another plan. He said, I got something better. Let's just let them be. Let's just let them be. Give them all the freedoms they want. Because they're not doing anything with it. Let's get back to being what God wants us to be. We need to be winning souls. Discipling converts. Reaching people, planting churches. That's right. We can be planting churches and watching the work of God multiply. Let me just read. I'm going to read something and be done. Tomorrow is a very, very important day. according to what I've read on the Christian Law Association website. There's a vote going to happen tomorrow. I don't know if you've heard of the bill, H.R. 1592. Anybody know that bill? H.R. 1592. Okay. From what I understand, according to this, it looks like it's going to be voted on tomorrow. It says the House of Representatives is expected to vote Thursday on a bill that would extend special protection to homosexuals as hate crime victims. This bill has the potential of limiting the free speech rights of Christians and pastors who openly state the Bible's view on sodomy. Stating biblical views about homosexuality has been prosecuted as hate speech in other nations where similar laws have been enacted. H.R. 1592, that's a bill number, already passed through the House Judiciary Committee along party lines with a vote of 20-14. The 14 Republicans who voted against the bill had proposed numerous amendments, including one that would have protected religious expression, but all proposals were defeated as the Democrats pushed their bill through to the floor. H.R. 1592 is expected to come up for a vote before the entire House on Thursday. That's tomorrow. Proposals by House Committee Republicans to extend the protections of hate crimes legislation to other vulnerable groups such as pregnant women, underage children, military, unborn children, senior citizens, along with many others, were also voted down by the committee Democrats. Many Christians believe this legislation is being proposed solely to advance the homosexual agenda in the United States. Now, listen to this last thing. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but along with openly promoting special protections for homosexuals and other undefined sexual orientations, this Hate Crimes Act has a potential to limit free speech in America, and in doing so could even deny Christians the right to speak out against something that the Bible teaches is clearly against the character of God. During debate on the bill, Representative Louis Gohmert, representative of Republican of Texas, asked the committee directly if this act would have an effect on preachers who condemn homosexuality. Representative Arthur Davis, Democrat of Alabama, replied that it would. Do you understand what's happening? How this relates to what we're talking about? We have the right, and men have fought for the right, to hold whatever opinions we want. The government cannot dictate our opinions. It can dictate if we hurt somebody as far as we do something physical against somebody. But if we believe the Bible, they cannot say, you see, they're taking this stuff back away one little step at a time. And the things that Roger Williams and Dr. John Clark and others have been beaten for and whipped for, and we're sitting here because of them, all the things they fought for, and we're sitting back quiet, saying, oh, well, another one. Let's take our stand. What's the answer? What is the answer? I'll tell you what I believe the answer is. I believe it's revival. I believe it's taking the freedoms that God has allowed us to have and going after people, going after souls, doing what God has commanded us to do. Because little by little, we are going to lose what these men have fought for. I want us to pray tonight. I want us to pray for America. Pray for our nation. I want us to pray for this tomorrow, what's going on. And ask God to help us to do what we need to do as Americans. Because I look down at these little young ones down here, and I wonder, what kind of future are they going to have? What kind of future are they going to have? What kind of battles are they going to have to fight? Because I haven't fought them. They're going to have to step in. Let's contend for the faith for our generation. That means all of us. And let's ask God to help us to do it. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, help us. Thank you so much for the men, women, that despite trying to be silenced, they went out boldly. Thank you for Samuel Harris in Virginia. And Lord, the many, many people that he saw saved. Thank you for Shubal Stearns, Lord. I know we'll see him next week. That planted so many churches in the South. And we thank you. We see the Bible Belt today because of Shubal Stearns. And I pray you'd help us in Dover, Delaware, to take our